Well, maybe it's good you're drinking something. I don't know, to keep you going here tonight. Especially because we're going to, yeah, well, you'll see, we're going to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy. Is it on?
Yeah.
All right, now I'll turn this one on, and we're ready to roll. Oh, by the way, if you have, well, you can give it to me at the break. I'll just put Randy's homework there. You can make a pile of homework if you're turning it in. Otherwise, I'll see it online, I'm sure. Okay, like Daniels, who just emailed it. What? What are you talking about? Okay. Is it working now? Oh, one more. There we go. Now it's on. Okay. Let's pray, because we always need to do more of that. Lord, we do just want to take a moment to thank you, Lord, for all your blessings, Lord, and all the good things that you put in our lives, God. We really are so, so blessed, and I know I, for one, take that for granted so much, Lord, and so I just want to take a second to thank you. Even just the fact that we can come and be at the school, Lord, and learn about you freely in a place where we aren't being persecuted. And I know people say that sometimes when they pray, Lord, but it's like, it really is true, Lord. We really are blessed, and we have so many privileges, and we take so many things for granted. So, Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to acknowledge you and thank you for your blessings, God. And we do just ask that you would go before this class, God, be with all the other people who are teaching and having class tonight as well, Lord. We just ask that it would be a time of just continuing to grow and be equipped and to learn, God. Also that we would see you, Lord, and we would learn something of you and the way that you have moved and worked in your church. So just help me to communicate clearly all the things that you would have me to say tonight, and bless our time together. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, thank you, Sean. I was thinking about that. The door. As we have seen, let's just quickly recap. I always try to do that when we start. So, the past couple weeks, we've been looking at the early church, right? And that era in general. And the church, we know, began as a simple little group of believers focused on the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were meeting in homes. They were walking in purity, walking in truth. They were getting rid of heresy. We looked at that. They rooted out false doctrines. Like, what was the biggest one? What was the biggest false doctrine that they had to get rid of to combat in the church? Oh, come on, you guys. Yes! I knew you had it. It's, all right. Oh, I just didn't wait a minute there until it came out. All right. Gnosticism. Very good. And they did this by establishing systematic theology, sound biblical doctrine to kind of confront that, right? They said, okay, what do we believe? What do the scriptures teach? And we're going to use that to combat these heretics. And that took place in the 100s and the 200s, which was an excellent thing. And it was something that, you know, was really important for the church to do. We also saw that the church, just because of the way they were, right, by virtue of just being set apart to Christ by making Jesus Lord. Those kind of things made the church stand out like a sore thumb in the Roman Empire. They were so unique and such a different group of people that, as we saw last week, the early Christians also faced all kinds of, they didn't just face like a lot of heresies that they had to fight against, they also faced a lot of persecution and a lot of tribulation at the hands of various Roman emperors. And that all happened during the same time period. And I think I tried to kind of emphasize that fact, that while they were dealing with the heretics and having to establish theology and all the church fathers were working to do that, during that same time you would have sporadic persecution taking place as well. And so, all right. So in spite of this, even though they were, I mean, they went through some really gnarly stuff. As we looked at last week, we got into some of the details of like the horrific persecution and the, you know, just the twisted, sadistic stuff that the Roman emperors did. Well, not even just the emperors, but the governors and other government leaders that they did to the Christians. In spite of those things, the church continued to grow and thrive. Right? And as I've said over and over again, blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that's exactly what we saw, that the church continued to grow in spite of oppression, to the point where by the year 311, the Romans gave up trying to stomp out the church, basically. And so, you know, this was like a major, major victory. That's kind of what we ended on last week, was when the church was finally, basically, at peace. It's like, okay, finally persecution has ended, and blah, blah, blah. So, the church at that point, you know, here we are in 311, finally persecution ends. Do you remember which persecution that was? How many were there? 10, right? It was Diocletian's persecution, the 10th persecution. It ended in 311 with an edict called, does anyone remember? Edict of Toleration, yes. And yes, the Edict of Toleration, and that was, sorry, I was thinking of something else. I was like, did I write that up there? Is that how you knew that? No, I didn't. All right, yes, the Edict of Toleration, and that ended the persecution. Now, the church, up to that point, had been on a major roller coaster ride, ever since the church had begun, right? There was persecution, then peace, then the church would kind of get a little bit complacent and lazy, and then persecution would break out again, and then there'd be a period of peace, and then they'd get a little lazy again, and then more persecution. So it would happen over and over again, right? And so, you know, as far as they were concerned, there was no, you know, there's no telling if it really was the last one or not in 311. You know, I mean, that, for all they knew, gosh, persecution might break out again at some point, even though that one was pretty horrific and pretty terrible. But after that persecution, after the 10th one, ending with, you know, the Edict of Toleration, something happened that completely changed that cycle. And so what happened was a new emperor came to the throne, and he took a completely different attitude towards the church than anyone before him had done. And this leads us into a new era named after that emperor, the era of Constantine. Okay? And we represent that if we're looking at our parallel with the seven churches. We move on now into our next church, which is the church of Pergamos in the book of Revelation. So we're going to go there really quick in Revelation chapter 2 and read about this for a second. Okay, and it says in Revelation 2, starting in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows but he who receives it. Okay. Obviously, we're not going to get into all of this and what the white stone is and, you know, the manna and all that. We're not going to get into all of that. But there are a couple key points here that we see are very much characteristic not only of the Church of Pergamos, but of the church during the time of Constantine, during this whole era. And so, for one thing, even just the name itself, Pergamos, it can be translated, well, it's Pergamos, the two Greek words there, and it can be translated objectionable marriage, okay, or mixed marriage. And so that's kind of interesting because he also talks about in here when Jesus is speaking to this church, he warns them because they have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And you guys are probably familiar with Balaam in the book of Numbers, right? How he was hired by King Balak to go and curse Israel. And every time he went to curse Israel, a blessing came out of his mouth and all this sort of thing. And so what we read about is eventually what Balaam did was he told Balak, look, I can't curse Israel. It's just not going to happen because God has blessed them. There's nothing I can do about it. But here's what you could do, Balak. You can take some of your young women and send them out to basically seduce the Israeli men and to marry them, to enter into marriage with them. And so that way you will basically lead the Israeli men astray to follow foreign gods, and then God will have to punish and, you know, chasten them for doing that. That's the way that you can get them on God's bad side, basically, is to cause them to enter into a mixed marriage, an objectionable marriage, just like the name Pergamos indicates. And so that's basically, you know, kind of what he's talking about right there with the doctrine of Balaam, that entering into mixed marriage, entering into something like the union of the holy and the profane, the godly and the ungodly, and how that is not cool in the eyes of God. That's a dangerous place to be. And so what we're going to see is that's exactly what happened during the era of Constantine, is that Constantine created a situation of mixed marriage between the church and the state, or the church and the world, I guess you could say. And that's going to cause some issues, just as it did for the Church of Pergamos here. So I think God would have the same warning for the church during this time. So, does that make sense? All right. So, as we learned last week, here we go, back to my fancy diagram here. All right. As we learned last week, in the late 200s, Emperor Diocletian had divided the Roman Empire into, well, he divided it in half, the Western and Eastern, but he made basically four little subsections. There were two supreme co-emperors, himself and Maximian, and then there were two of the, remember the little Caesars, right, underneath? The sub-Caesars, the guys that were below, but also controlling different sections of the empire. Now, one of Diocletian's subs, the under guys, was Constantius, and he became emperor of the entire western half of the empire, right, following the abdication of Diocletian. Diocletian went off the scene, he abdicated the throne, Constantius becomes supreme ruler, and then he has somebody underneath him. However, Constantius died in 306, and he left the major responsibility of running the western half of the empire to his son, Constantine, who we're going to be focusing on here for a little while. Then, in 311, 5 years later, so Constantine ends up taking over the west. Yeah, like I said, I can't figure out the graphics. I didn't know how to do that. So, I think you guys can figure it out. So, in 311, after the Edict of Toleration was signed, granting freedom to the Christians all over the empire, Galerius, who ruled the east as co-emperor over there, Galerius ended up dying, okay? So Constantius had already died and given Constantine the western half. Galerius died, though, in 311, well, I think it was it the same year? It was 311 or 312. Galerius died, and this created a kind of a power vacuum, basically, because you've got Constantine over here. When Galerius dies, it's like, okay, who's going to rule over in the east? And so, of course, this is what happens, right? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Great idea of Diocletian to try to divvy up the empire for the sake of administrating affairs more efficiently and stuff like that. But what happens is you've got a bunch of, you know, alpha males here who want to, like, take over, and I want to be in charge. So you get power-hungry, greedy guys who just want to take over the entire thing at that point. And so, especially, like I said, when one person dies, it's like, okay, who's going to be strong enough to take his spot? And so there's this struggle between the underlings, the two guys underneath. And so the following year, Constantine decided to just take care of the whole problem by stomping out all of the rivalry and taking supreme control of the empire once more. He's like, you know what? This whole divided empire isn't working. We need just one guy, and I think that should probably be me. So I'm going to go and, you know, take care of all of these little underlings, the little Caesars, and, you know, I don't know, just take them down, basically. So this was very risky for him to do, and you guys read about this. The army of his main rival was four times larger than his own army, and so this was not an easy thing. It wasn't like Constantine had so much, you know, power already on his side. But as he prepared to attack, he felt like, I just got to go do it anyway. He had a vision of the cross, right? You guys remember this. He had a vision of the cross in the sky, and it said, in this sign, conquer. And he took it as a sign from the God of the Christians that he was going to not only attack this much larger army, but he was going to defeat them. And sure enough, he did. He succeeded at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and at that point, he declared himself a Christian. He realized, oh my gosh, the God of the Christians is real. He just gave me victory. I am going to become a Christian myself. And so as your book talks about, many consider this a mere political conversion, but it seems, you know, it really seems that he must have thought he was a Christian on some level. From everything I've read, I was like, you know, there was a genuineness there in his beliefs, you know, and what he believed. You really felt like, yeah, you know, I mean, there was something sincere there. I think, Rod, was that you talking about that in your homework? Yeah, and I agreed with that. I was like, there was some level of sincerity on his part. Let's go ahead and look at Constantine here. Plus, one writer said, certainly, now this is an important thing to remember about him. Certainly, Constantine held to ideals that we no longer share. He knew nothing of religion without politics or politics without religion, but he clearly believed that he was a Christian. So that's important to keep in mind in context, and really in cultural context more than anything, was that, you know, there was this constant concept in the Roman world of religion and politics, right, working together. And that was, you know, the whole thing with emperor worship. That wasn't just a religious thing that they did. That was part of the state control. I mean, that was just all they knew. And so that was the mentality that Constantine brought to the table. Again, it wasn't so much that he didn't believe in Jesus fully or something like that. He just, you know, all he knew was state religion working together. And so Anyway, so it just didn't look anything like our Christianity. And there were some things that he did, which I'll get into in a minute, that were not so great. So he wasn't, like, perfect by any means, but anyway, take it for what he is. Take him for who he is. So he did, like I said, support Christianity openly, and in the year 313, he issued the Edict of Milan. I always get that one and the Edict of Toleration mixed up. That's why I looked over there earlier. All right, the Edict of Milan granted official freedom of worship to the Christians. And that's why I start this time period in the year 313, because that was when Christianity was officially given freedom. They were not made the official religion, but they were given freedom of worship that they had never had before. So this is a really big deal. In fact, it's interesting because Constantine and his mother, Helena, they were at the forefront in really establishing the church as a major, I guess you'd say, organization. Not that that's a good thing, right? We've talked about that before, right? The challenges that the church faces, being the body of Christ, but also an institution here on earth. And the other challenge is the church-state marriage, which we're going to see. That was a major challenge during this whole time. So they became, you know, again, like the church became a well-oiled machine during this era. Helena and Constantine, they funded building projects. They made sure they were spreading Christianity all over the empire as much as they were able to do. Helena was eventually named a saint, actually. She was considered a great defender of the faith, particularly because she went to Jerusalem in search for the cross of Christ. That was kind of her little claim to fame, was that she was going to go and help validate scripture and all that sort of thing by finding the cross. It's like, oh my gosh, there were so many... What was that? I mean, I remember hearing somebody say that once, like, so many, like, supposed pieces of the cross have been found that they could build, like, what, like, I don't know, like a bridge all the way around the world or something crazy like that. Like, they found so many pieces of wood from the cross that you could just build all kinds of stuff.
It was, 250 people got crucified probably 30 years before Jesus did, and each time was a claim to Messiah, and then however many people... in that same time frame also were crucified. So like,
there's
good
luck.
It's a forest, right?
Yeah, totally. It is. It's basically a forest worth of crosses. And so, I mean, who knows? I mean, supposedly she found the cross, and nobody really, obviously, it's probably unlikely that she did. But, you know, just what she did to try to defend the Christian faith, that made her really loved in the in that era during the early church times and stuff. And so that's why she was named a saint. But, you know, Constantine was kind of like, I mean, I don't know if this is an accurate comparison, but kind of like the kings in Judah and Israel in the Old Testament. You know, the ones that never fully did away with paganism, they kind of let it hang out a little bit and, you know, were kind of carnal and that sort of a thing. Constantine himself was still a conspirator. He still was a murderer. He had his own wife and son executed, and that was after he'd become a Christian. So, you know, there were certain things he did, you're like, okay, I don't, you know, so kind of sketch. But whatever the case may be, the ramifications of his conversion were huge in what they meant for, well, not just for the church, but for the Western world in general. I mean, just the decisions and the policies that he made had really long-lasting ramifications. And you have to remember, after over 200 years of sporadic persecution, of continual hatred and suspicion, all of a sudden, the Christians are finding themselves the favorites of the whole empire. It's like, how did that happen? And they suddenly have all of these rights and privileges that they hadn't had practically since the beginning of the church. I mean, this had never happened before. They kind of don't know what to do with themselves. I wouldn't know what to do. Like, I mean, I can meet out in public. I can sing a Christian hymn out loud as I'm walking down the street and nobody's going to, like, you know, arrest me. I mean, there were so many things that were so new to the church. And they're coming out of Terminalia. They're coming out of the gnarliest persecution in history. And so, I mean, you have to think they're pretty shell-shocked and unsure if this is okay. But, man, how amazing when they finally realized, no, this is legit. Constantine's really giving us our freedom. And so many contemporaries, including Eusebius, who we'll talk about, I think, next week, and some other historians, they considered Constantine like the man of the hour, like this great godly man that the Lord had raised up to defend the church. And you can understand why, because they had just witnessed a huge massacre of their fellow Christians, and now he's saying, stop, we're not going to do that anymore. And so he would have seemed like just like best thing since sliced bread, obviously. But his conversion was both a blessing and a curse to the church. And I like how your book puts it. Shelley says, the advantages for the church were real enough, but there was a price to pay. Constantine ruled Christian bishops as he did his civil servants. He demanded unconditional obedience to official pronouncements, even when they interfered with purely church matters. And as you know, he often presided over the major church councils. Even though it was a church matter, he felt like, well, church and state rule together. I need to be there. I need to know what's going on. I need to have the final say in this. And so that kind of sent the message that, yes, the church has freedom, but I have authority over the church. You know, I'm the one who calls the shots at the end of the day. To finish the quote, he says, prior to Constantine's conversion, the church consisted of convinced believers. Now, many came who were politically ambitious, religiously disinterested, and still half-rooted in paganism. In other words, people didn't really have to count the cost to follow Christ now. Because not only was it okay to be a Christian, it was, you know, actually the fashionable, cool thing to do because the emperor himself was a Christian. It's like, well, gosh, this is all the rage, this is trending on Twitter right now, being a Christian. And so this is a huge first for the church, you can imagine. And unfortunately, what this led to was more paganism and more secularization within the church than there had ever been before. And I told you guys that sometimes during those periods of peace between persecution, the church would kind of get a little complacent and lazy and, maybe there'd be a little bit of wishy-washiness. That, that's going to happen, regardless because of human nature. We don't naturally tend towards holiness. We tend toward, right, falling away and sliding backwards. We don't naturally just want to grow closer to the Lord. That's something that the Holy Spirit works in us. But, like I said, that's a natural thing that happened, that there were, again, wishy-washy people in the church, people who thought it might be cool to check out Christianity. But now it takes on a different, it goes to a different level, because now it's actually a very attractive proposition to become a Christian, because a lot of people believed, if Constantine's a Christian and I become a Christian, then he'll show me more favor. And, so a lot of people are cruising in, going to church and like, hey, Constantine, what are you doing here? Oh, yeah, I've been going to this church for ages. It's like, whatever. Not really. But they're just trying to, get in good with the emperor. This was a means of political social advancement now, becoming a Christian. And so, unfortunately, regardless of what Constantine's motives were, obviously he really sincerely wanted to be a Christian, but his conversion brought a whole new crowd in, and they didn't just bring wrong motives. They brought in a lot of wrong practices into the church. And so as soon as the late 300s, after Constantine's time, but in the following generation, bishops, church leaders, they were becoming very secularized, pursuing political power, money, looking for advancement through their positions in the church. In the 400s, because they had been enforcing clerical celibacy, they've been enforcing celibacy in the church leadership, that became a stumbling block to a lot of church leaders, and so they ended up having secret concubines because they couldn't get married. As time went on, there were obviously issues with homosexuality and all kinds of things because, people were finding ways to get around the whole celibacy thing and stuff. And so, by 590, the church had incorporated the veneration of saints and angels, use of statues and icons. We'll talk more about icons later. Emphasis on the Virgin Mary. Basically, a lot of idol worship. And so where is all of that idol worship coming from? From all of those people, right, that weren't really sincere believers that were coming into the church because Constantine was there, right? These are all just pagan Romans coming and cruising into the church, and they're bringing their stuff with them, bringing all of these pagan views and kind of muddying the waters a little bit in the church. It didn't help that the church glorified the martyrs so much. We'll talk about that later, but that created a whole other issue. So all of this, you can see, brought about that mixed marriage. Here's the holy and the unholy, the church and the world meshing together, right? Just like we talked about with the doctrine of Balaam and Pergamos, that whole issue. Here we see it really coming to pass at this time. And so this brought a lot of compromise and unfortunately a lot of heresy and a lot of sin into the church. As one historian said, Constantine proceeded to create the conditions we call state church, and he bequeathed that ideal to Christians for over 1,000 years. That's crazy. That's why Constantine is really, I'd say he's one of the most significant figures in Western history, because, the decisions he made, they didn't just affect his generation, his lifetime. I mean, it lasted beyond, way beyond 1,000 years. That's a long time to have the mentality that you put forth last. You know, for it to go that long, it's pretty remarkable. So later on, as we're going to see several weeks from now, later on in the Reformation, it was so hard to shake that whole church-state concept. You know, they had that mentality that the church and the state are one, that they rule together in society. That was even hard for the reformers to try to break away from. You know, there was just always this thought that the government had to have a hand in church affairs and that the church had to have a hand in government affairs, you know, in political affairs. That's just, like I said, the mentality that Constantine passed down for generations. One other decision of Constantine that eventually made a big impact on the church. Hot up here. Anyways, I teach it's like I'm going for a jog because I have to like breathe so much. Okay. One other decision that eventually made a big impact on the church was his choice to move the capital of the empire to the eastern half once he had conquered that region. Okay, remember, like I said, he defeated all of his rivals in order to reunite the entire empire. So now he has the whole west and east, and he's like, you know what? Instead of having co-emperors like Diocletian did, I'm going to just change the capital. I'm going to just move the capital city over to the east so that there's a strong presence there. We know Rome is a strong presence here in the west. I'm going to move and create a new capital city over in the east so that there's more of a strong presence there. There had been a lot of foreign attacks on that half of the empire anyway, and so he felt, well, gosh, if I, you know, want to really get a handle on this and I want to intimidate the, you know, attacking countries, then I, you know, what I need to do is, you know, place myself there and have my presence there. So what he did was he established the city of Constantinople in the year 330, which I put over there, as a response to these attacks. And so Rome, even though Rome was important, obviously, it was no longer the official capital city and political power that it had always been. And so over the next century or two, there would be emperors, you know, whether Constantine wanted this to happen or not, the fact that he made a second capital meant that eventually, you know, you're going to have people trying to rule over here and people trying to rule over here. And so eventually, over the next couple centuries, there would be emperors in both the eastern and the western halves of the empire, like it or not. That's what happened. However, the western empire gradually weakened, as we'll talk about in a couple weeks, while the east continued on as an empire for several centuries. It would become known as the Byzantine, or the Eastern Roman Empire, okay, as opposed to the Roman Western Empire. Okay, so there's the Byzantine and the Roman, basically, at that point. And the name Byzantine actually came from the name Byzantium, which was what Constantinople was originally called. Okay, so before Constantine, you know, changed the city into taking his name, it used to be called Byzantium. So that's where we get Byzantine Empire. Now, remember, the church and the state by this time are married, right? They're one. They're united. They're doing this. They're in this together, like it or not. And so any decisions that Constantine made for the empire, politically, they're going to affect the church as well. The church would get dragged right along with it. And so, basically, as time went on, the two great political cities of Rome and Constantinople, the two halves of the empire, also became the home of the two great branches of the church. And so not only did the empire start to, you know, have some division into east and west, the church itself also began to experience this. And so what we ended up with was not just the Byzantine Eastern Empire and the Roman Western Empire, we also ended up with the Eastern Orthodox Church in the east and the Roman Catholic Church in the west. Okay, and a lot of this had to do with not just politics, but, you know, cultural, theological differences in the two parts of the empire. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. And unfortunately, this formed a breach between the two halves of the church. They tried to, like, stay connected for a long time. They tried to communicate with one another as best they could and send ambassadors. You know, you'd have a Roman ambassador go over to the church. Go over to the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then vice versa. The East would send over ambassadors to Rome. And so the churches tried to stay connected as best they could. But like I said, their cultural theological differences formed a breach that they never were able to overcome, unfortunately. And even when the Roman Empire completely fell apart years later, things would never be the same again in the church. Too much, you know, it was like too much water under the bridge at that point. And so never again would the church be truly Catholic in the sense of universal as it was in the early church era. And that's kind of sad. But, you know, in some ways it's like, gosh, I don't know if that was, I don't know if you want to say inevitable, but kind of. They just kind of got sucked and dragged into this whole thing. And like I said, they tried to stay connected, but a lot of things unfortunately happened to make that difficult. So obviously Constantine's decisions and policies had a huge impact, not just on the political world, not just on the Roman world, but on the Christian world as well. And that's why, you know, we name an era of church history after him. And again, in some ways, his rule was a blessing. And it's important to remember that in that day and age, he was really appreciated by the church. The church loved him in that day and age. But unfortunately, he got the ball rolling towards a more compromised and a less pure church. You know, the again, Pergamos, the objectionable marriage between church and state that we've already talked about. So that's Constantine. And so now let's kind of shift and look at a couple other guys who really helped in, I guess you'd say, the rise of the church. Because the government itself, you know, starting with Constantine, really helped the church rise in influence and really rise in power. Now, most people consider Constantine to be the emperor that made Christianity the official religion of the empire. But like I told you already, that wasn't true. He made it legal. He legalized Christianity and gave them freedom. But it was actually Theodosius, Emperor Theodosius, who enforced this as law and made Christianity the official religion of the empire. And again, this is just another step in furthering that mixed marriage between church and state. You know, they're becoming more and more one as we go along here, unfortunately. Now, Theodosius, interestingly, he's best known for two major decisions concerning Christianity. One historian said, first, he used his power to officially enforce Orthodox Christianity. But secondly, he ended up placing his power under that of the church, setting a standard for more than a millennium. All right, so that's kind of interesting. He makes it official, and then it basically backfired on him, and he ended up having to submit himself to the church. Now, this is how it happened. You guys read about this a bit in your book, I think. Yes, yes, yes. So Theodosius was crowned emperor in the East in 379. He accepted Christian baptism soon after this because he had a serious illness. And so, you know, in the time of crisis, he accepted Christ. And so the following year, he went out and proclaimed himself a Christian. And he proceeded to issue that edict calling for Christianity to be the official state religion. That was in the year 380. Later, around 391, he went a step further. He actually didn't just make Christianity official. He made paganism, like the old Roman religion, he made it a crime, which is kind of huge, you know? I mean, that's, again, that's just, that's Roman culture and heritage. And he's saying, nope, we're not going to do that anymore. You guys are, you know, you guys are out. And so he shut down all these temples. He forbade, whatever, pagan worship. I don't know how to say that in the past tense. Forbade. He said no more to pagan worship. He just shut the whole thing down, basically. And this must have seemed so crazy to the Christians. I mean, think about this. Not only were they now in favor, but now they're watching what they had been, you know, they had been the illegal ones, the ones that had to be underground. And now they're watching all of these pagan temples get shut down all around them. I mean, this is a huge role reversal. That would have kind of freaked you out, I think, if you were, especially if you were an older person who had, you know, could remember like the persecution or remember the time of Constantine. It'd be just so mind blowing. So, by asserting his authority in this way to further Christianity, Theodosius also claimed to be aligning his will with the will of God, because he's like, well, this is what God would want me to do. He would want the church to be official. He'd want paganism to be rooted out of this country or out of this empire. And so he essentially sent the message that he was God's representative on earth, and that therefore he should rule as such. Again, church state, right? So he's like, I'm calling the shots here, and this is what I think God would want to be done, and therefore I am God's man. I'm God's representative. Well, somehow, like I said, it all came back to bite him on the bum, basically. There were a series of situations where the church won an upper hand over him. And the real clincher, which is described in your book, was the riot in Thessalonica in 387. When Theodosius tried to put out the riot by trapping a bunch of people in the arena and then having all the soldiers just fall on them and start killing them. I was like, what a stupid idea. I mean, for anyone, that's just like not exactly going to win the hearts of the people over to your, you know, to your cause. And so, you know, everybody freaked out about this, all of this massive massacre and all of these, a lot of innocent people got killed. It just turned really ugly really fast. Not a wise move. And so this led Bishop Ambrose of Milan to, and I think we're in, yeah, we'll talk about Ambrose next week, I think. He refused to give Theodosius communion until he humbled himself and took off his royal robes and publicly repented for what he had done. And eventually he had to comply because, remember, here's Theodosius telling everyone, I'm God's representative, and yet the church is not showing me favor. Oh, this doesn't look good. I better comply. And so he basically had to submit to the church to kind of save face, right? Now, this seems like a very trivial event. It's like, okay, whatever, he got a hand spank, he shouldn't have done that. But the ramifications of this were pretty big, because as one historian said, this marked a new chapter in the history of church and state. For the first time, a secular ruler submitted to the church. Less than a century earlier, emperors were trying to wipe out the church. Crazy how the tides can turn, right? I mean, that really puts it in perspective. Less than 100 years earlier, the emperors were like killing all of the Christians. And now here you have an emperor submitting to the Christians, submitting to the church, having to obey what the church said. Pretty mind-blowing, really, if you look at it over, you know, in just like the course of history. It's like, man, like I said, I mean, the tides can turn so quick. And I think this just goes to show we never truly know, you never really know what can happen. As long as human beings are involved, things are always going to be fluctuating and changing and all over the place. I mean, this is crazy. So, like I said, it was a huge turn of events because it sent the message that the church somehow had authority over the emperor, that the church had some kind of string they could pull to bring the emperor into submission. And so from this time on, a precedent began to form. It didn't completely come about at this time. It came to fruition a little bit later. But a precedent was beginning to form that the church had greater power than the government. And the church began to grow in this power over the next couple centuries, as we're going to see. And, you know, there would always be a tug of war between church and state, because it was like, it wasn't just like a mixed marriage, it was an unhealthy marriage. You know, it'd be like a bad marriage where, you know, two people are both trying to be in charge and call the shots, right? So that's that's kind of what the church and the state were together. It was just like a bad marriage and a lot of infighting that was going on. So there was always a tension there with the church and state. But we're going to see the church's power from this point on gradually kept on increasing, and the marriage with the world continued. So Theodosius briefly conquered political enemies in the western part of the empire. He was able to sort of reunite most of the empire under one roof, but it fell apart soon after he died. And yet, where Theodosius failed 100 years later, a guy named Justinian I came to the throne, and he attempted also to rebuild and reunite Rome, and he succeeded for a short time in the East, to a larger degree than Theodosius did. He was a really successful emperor. And Justinian's goal was not just to put band-aids on the old empire, but he wanted to completely remake it. Like, we're going to just do a full makeover on this empire and get it back to where it used to be in the glory days. And really, by the end of his reign, he and his wife Theodora, over here, they did a pretty good job of it. They actually had an interesting story. Theodora was an actress, which in that day would have made her a social lowlife, like, you know, a nobody. You wouldn't want to necessarily, you know, I don't know if she'd be on par with a prostitute, but similar, okay, that kind of a class of people. But Justinian had fallen in love with her, and since there were laws against marriage between the aristocracy and the lower classes, he basically just changed the law, which would affect a lot more people than just himself. But he's like, I don't care, I'm going to marry her, we're going to make a new law. And so he basically said, it doesn't matter, aristocrats and low class can marry each other. These two became a real force in society, and they instituted a lot of policies that were very advanced for that day and age. Justinian retrieved many of the Western Empire's lands and peoples that were beginning to get taken over by the barbarians, who we're going to talk more about next week. Next week or the week after, actually. We'll get into the barbarians. These were like the outside tribes and groups that were trying to start picking off pieces of the empire. So, and he built, well, I guess as part of his reign, he built this thing, the Hagia Sophia. You guys heard of that? Church of Holy Wisdom in Turkey. Yeah. It's really amazing. So he built, this was like his masterpiece in terms of his building projects. So this was a huge church he built. This is what it looks like today, and that's because the Muslims have kind of taken over, and so they put all kinds of Islamic stuff all over the place. It's kind of sad. They've covered up a lot of the stained glass and just all the beautiful Christian stuff that was in the domes and in the walls and stuff like that. So anyway, A lot of Justinian's desire to reunite and rebuild the empire came from his views concerning church and state. He wrote this. He said, "There are two great gifts which God in his love for man has granted from on high, the priesthood and the imperial dignity. The first serves divine things, while the latter directs and administers human affairs. Both, however, proceed from the same origin and adorn the life of mankind." So he felt that these two God-given functions were being carried out properly, the world would have general harmony. And to him, a world of general harmony was equated with a united empire, you know, where church and state are, again, ruling together and all is, and everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. It will run as a well-oiled machine. It'll go flow together smoothly. And so it was views like this that he spelled out in a legal code that he developed called the Code of Justinian. The Code of Justinian was eventually assimilated throughout all of Europe as the law of church and state, you could say. That's really what the Code of Justinian boiled down to. So the law of church and state, again, a law that would be enforced for about 1,000 years. And it started with Constantine, but these emperors carried on that same principle, that same concept. Again, church and state together, which is opposite what we have. What do we have in America? Separation of church and state, right. Different. A little different. So the Code of Justinian was very strongly Christian, anti-unbeliever. In fact, Justinian closed down a bunch of famous schools in Athens because of their pagan teaching. So he kind of carried on where Theodosius had started. He established a lot of churches, like I said, like the Hagia Sophia. He enforced laws in support of Christian morals and teaching. And they did, like I said, he and Theodora did a lot of really progressive things in their day and age. You know, they gave more legal rights to women. They had laws discouraging divorce, like very, you know, moral Christian things that they promoted. Historian named Jennings, he said, Justinian's religion was a very active kind. And that's a great way to sum it up. He was very proactive in all that he did, very prolific. Again, he made a really strong impression. He was, one of the better emperors, one of the greater emperors. And again, keep in mind, people probably thought this was a great thing. Christians probably thought, man, Justinian's our guy. He's just like Constantine. These guys are awesome. But like Constantine, Justinian also believed the emperor should reign supreme in church affairs. And again, that had its drawbacks. In fact, the Eastern branch of the church, which we now call Eastern Orthodox, they never really came out from under the emperor's authority, which is why the head of the church to this day in the East is called the Patriarch. He never attained as much power as the leader in the church in the West. Who is the leader of the Roman Catholic Church in the West? Pope, right? We're going to get to that, the development of the Pope, next week. But, in the West, the head of the church, the Pope, became very powerful. In the East, the Patriarch was always submitted to the Emperor. So it's interesting how that kind of played out. So essentially, Justinian made even more concrete that which Constantine and Theodosius had laid the foundation for concerning the empire. So basically what we could say is Constantine legalized Christianity, Theodosius made it the official religion, and Justinian articulated the church-state relationship in his code. So he's the one who got it all in writing, basically. Okay? So these are the steps in the process by which the church became more and more influential, enabled, empowered, I guess you could say, to go, you know, and flourish. Also, even though his, you know, Justinian's renovations, all his amazing rebuilding and unification project, even though it ended up falling apart soon after his death, his reign is still considered the greatest in Byzantine history. As far as the Eastern Empire in particular is concerned, he's like the beloved figure that everybody admires. Besides Constantine, he would be, you know, right up there as the greatest emperor. So,
he was the Eastern emperor, and was there like a different Western emperor?
Well, by this time, let's see. By this time, remember I told you guys the West had started to weaken early on? The Western Empire fell, really the line of emperors in the West ended in 471. So, you know, he was purely an Eastern guy, but he, you know, did what he could to kind of reunite and bring the West back in.
So what was going on with the West? Was they just
We will see. We will see when we get, yes. Now, that would be the barbarians and a lot of other upheaval and stuff that went on over there. So, yes.
During this time, like, the West is just kind of getting watered down slowly but surely while the East is kind of thriving.
Empire-wise, yes. Church-wise, no. But yes, yes. But yes, as far as empire goes, you know, the Byzantine Empire carried on for quite a long time, as we're going to see. I'll talk about that as we get as we keep going. So, yeah, it's kind of interesting. I remember, I used to be super confused about that too. It's like people would say, and this person ruled in the East. I was like, well, who was over in the West? It's like, oh, okay, wait a minute. It kind of died out. Yeah, it started to.
So from like a military point of view, the West is
weakening. Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. They were definitely weakening. Oh my gosh, the leaders over in that side of the empire were just, they were so weak. And that led to the rise of the church, but we'll talk about that more next week. No, that's good, though. I'm glad you guys are thinking about that stuff. So we'll tie that all together eventually here. Okay, so now, since we're at the point historically where the church began to divide for the first time, like I said, this is where things are really starting to separate, becoming, and eventually they became the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Church, the Catholic Church. Although that's kind of a misnomer. We shouldn't say Catholic yet because it wasn't really the Catholic. I don't want you guys to think that we're just going to say Roman. The Catholic Church as we know it today didn't start till the Reformation. So, but just the Western Roman Church, we'll just say. is that okay? Are we okay with that? All right. So, they're starting to, like I said, separate and become more distinct. So we want to explore this distinction a little bit. And as we're going to see, the Western Church, while the empire was falling apart, right? Like you were just saying, Rod. The empire was falling apart, yes, but the Western Church ended up becoming very dynamic, very far-reaching, and was the one that most influenced church history in general. So that's going to be our focus for the rest of the semester, basically, for the majority of the class. La Tourette, I love him, he's a great historian, he said, it was in the Christianity of Western Europe that the currents of life were chiefly pulsing. That's really where, you know, a lot of growth and development was happening. Again, a lot of dynamic happened in the West. But I don't want to neglect the Eastern Church because even though it's kind of unfamiliar to us as Westerners, it is still super significant in some parts of the world today. And they've even been experiencing a little bit of renewed interest in our neck of the woods, as we'll talk about later. So what I want to do the rest of our time tonight is spend time just looking at kind of an abbreviated history of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Like I said, they didn't really develop and do a lot of dynamic stuff that would influence all of church history as the West did. And so I think we can just kind of cover it in this one class and then we'll go back to what happened in the West. Are you guys cool? Right with that? Okay.
I don't know too much about the East.
Yeah, I know. It's kind of fun.
The term Eastern Orthodox, but I don't know much about what they taught.
Yeah, totally. I know. It's been fun for me to like learn some of this stuff. So yeah, I know. We don't really know a lot about it. We don't learn much about it. So, okay, just to reiterate, and then you know what? Yeah, we'll do this one and I'm just trying to decide if I should take a break. Well, let me just reiterate the whole and summarize everything just so that we're all clear. You guys might already all be all clear, and I just did my job really well, but just to make sure. Okay, so the Eastern and Western churches, they separate from the time of Constantine. Once he gets Constantinople established, you know, and the politically and then religiously, everything begins to divide. And because he made his capital over in the East, Constantinople, not surprisingly, that made him a pretty popular guy with that segment of the church. So in the East, not only is Justinian, you know, a key figure that everybody loves, but Constantine is kind of the hero of the Orthodox Church, and your book mentions that, I think. You'll see this with some of the Eastern Church fathers as well. They all really loved Constantine and appreciated him. Eusebius, the church historian that I mentioned earlier, was from the East, and so he wrote a whole life of Constantine. I mean, he just, you know, he had Constantine posters on the wall, all kinds of stuff. So he was really, you know, all about him. So unlike in the West, where the empirical rule, empire rule, began to feel very heavy-handed and overly involved, in the East, Constantine's rule was seen as the climax and the great achievement of the Christian faith. And so, in a way, as I already kind of told you, that mixed marriage, that rule of church and state together in society, becomes even more pronounced in the East. It definitely was an issue in the West as well, but in the East, it got to the point where, and I think your book says this, the church almost dissolved into society. It became such a part of, the culture, the politics, the social ramifications. I mean, the church just kind of just blended all right in there over in the East to an even greater degree than it did in the West. So, let's go ahead and keep going for a second here. Let's begin with some important distinctions that set the Eastern Church apart from the Western Church. And the first of these, which I wrote over there in the black, is no doubt, definitely, their emphasis on icons. Okay, and you guys read the chapter on icons, right? Or on Eastern Orthodoxy, right? Isn't that chapter 10 or 12?
I think that's this week's
one. Something about heaven and earth. I can't remember the name, the title. Okay.
Yeah, I think that's this week.
Is it not? It wasn't in that one?
No.
Okay, it'll be coming up. Maybe it's chapter 14 or something. Okay, you'll get there. And this will help you connect the dots, because we're going over it now. Okay, the first important distinction is their emphasis on icons. Icons are at the heart of Eastern Orthodoxy, and your book will explain the theology of this really well. I don't want to belabor the point. Suffice to say, the focus on icons is probably the greatest distinction from Western Christianity. You guys know what icons are, right? Little images, paintings, statues, all those things that that the Eastern Orthodox use as visual aids for worship, okay? So that's kind of, well, visual aids, and then also practical to be able to go up and touch or kiss the icon. You know, these are kind of things that they use as part of their worship.
Well, don't the Roman West, don't they have like crosses in the middle of the church too?
Yeah, they have some of that, but there is some of that for sure, but they're not, the icons aren't as huge of an issue. Yeah, they take it, oh my gosh, yeah. I don't know, has anyone been to, I mean, I don't know if you've been to anywhere like that, but in Jerusalem there's a...
I mean, they are beautiful, and sometimes the murals and stuff like that, but...
Yeah, it's over the top a little bit. I mean, even if you go to Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, we were there last summer, and you can see that. We're like, whoa, we're in a very Eastern Orthodox kind of a thing going on. There's, like, incense everywhere, and, like you said, murals and stuff all over the walls, images. They take it to a different level. Even though there is, you know, like I said, there are some similarities, because they came out of the same thing, you know what I mean? The East and the West. They all were birthed from the same... Really? Interesting. Okay. Yeah, it's crazy. Very ornamental, very decorated. And the whole... Yeah, pretty. Yeah, the whole goal... And I just taught on Eastern Orthodox worship last week in the School of Worship class. I mean, the whole goal is to try to bring heaven to earth so that you are really feel like you're in the presence of God, so you can really focus in on the Lord and really have an experience with Him by having all of your senses engaged and brought into play, you know, where you're smelling the incense and you're seeing all of these things and you can touch the icon. And
I just remember, because I grew up Catholic in the church here in Orange, and I remember it used to creep me out because they had this, like, 20-foot cross with Jesus still on it, and as a kid, it used to...
Oh, yeah, totally.
I remember it was just at the center of the church.
Yeah.
Just candles everywhere. So when you're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and icons, it just reminds me of that.
Yeah, you can see some similarities. Yeah, totally, with the candles and all that. Exactly. And the thing of Jesus. They definitely, that plays a big role too. So this was practiced, obviously, the veneration of icons, it was practiced but also encouraged extensively from the time of the emperors on. In fact, Justinian himself played a huge role in promoting icons. One thing that he did was, characteristically, what an emperor would do is, in the capital city, in Rome or Constantinople or wherever, you would have basically just, I guess, statues or images of yourself, like on the gates of the city and just in prominent places, so everybody would know that you were in charge. But he took all of the pictures of himself down, or the images of himself down, and he put Christ on the cross in all of those places. And so that was kind of his way of promoting icons in a way. Like, we want the images that we view and that we worship to be that of Jesus Christ. And so... That was Justinian. Yep. So, moving on, as you'll be reading about, in the 700s, there was a major controversy over icon usage prompted by Emperor Leo III, known as the iconoclasm controversy. Iconoclasm means breaking images in the Greek. And so Leo was concerned that people were reverencing and practically worshiping the icons, and so they were falling into idolatry. It was just getting too carried away. I mean, at this point, you know, you have people, it was crazy. During communion, people would scrape paint from a holy image, from an icon. They'd scrape paint into the communion wine and mix it up and drink it because they thought it made it more holy, which all it probably did was give them lead poisoning, so they went crazy. But they would take the communion bread and they'd put it in the hands of one of the statues to bless it. You know, it just was getting a little bit out of hand. So I'd say Leo had good reason to worry. You know, there's a good reason to be concerned here. And so what happened was, as he's starting to get really worried about, you know, the idolatry with the icons, a volcano erupted in the year 726, rocked the city of Constantinople, and so he concluded, oh my gosh, this is a sign that God is angry with us over these icons. We need to get rid of this stuff. And so he began a campaign to remove all of the icons and images from the empire. That's why it was called the iconoclasm controversy, because they were going out, he was just sending his guys out to go and destroy all of the images. Now, initially, those who supported icon usage were monks and ignorant peasants, and so they didn't really do too much to, you know, defend the use of icons. They kind of shot themselves in the foot more than anything. But along came a guy named John of Damascus. He emerged, and he gave the icon supporters a more thoughtful, a more intelligent voice through his theological explanation for icon use. He was, you know, again, he gave like some theological basis for this. In fact, I think perhaps the use of icons would not have survived, or it would have been, I mean, I don't think it would have been so prominent if it wasn't for his persuasive arguments. He was a really key figure in ending the iconoclasm controversy and allowing for icons to continue to be used. So that's kind of an unfortunate thing. What?
What were his arguments? Like, what did he say?
Funny you should ask. He made three key points concerning icons. And we'll do this, and then before we get to the next characteristic of Eastern Orthodoxy, we'll take a break. John said, first of all, icons should not be worshipped. So it's like, okay, he agreed with Leo, Emperor Leo, on that. He's like, hey, icons should not be worshipped, but they could be venerated, like respected or revered. That would be okay. Kind of like, he viewed it kind of like how we might cherish a Bible that we've had for years. We don't worship it, but we just really like, oh, this is my special Bible I've had since I got saved or since I was a little kid or something like that. So that kind of, I guess, love or cherishing something, he said that could be transferred to an icon, and that's okay. You can, you know, respect and appreciate it, but not worship it. It's like, okay. He said, quote, often doubtless when we have not the Lord's suffering, the Lord's passion in mind, and we see the image of Christ's crucifixion, his saving passion is brought back to remembrance, and we fall down and worship not the material, but that which is imaged. And so in his mind, he's like, well, it's a great reminder. Sometimes we could be so cold, we forget the cross and forget what Jesus did. And so when we see an icon of Jesus on the cross, it's like, oh, he suffered for me, and it reminds us. So that was, you know, one reason why he thought icons were okay, that they could be venerated and respected. Secondly, he supported his case by referring to other early church fathers before his time, like Basil the Great, who had said, the honor paid to an icon is transferred to its prototype. So if you are paying honor to an icon, it's automatically transferred to, you know, God or to Jesus or whoever, or Mary. You know, it could be anything, but yeah. So he went to, you know, that's how he supported his case. He used early church fathers, much like the guys in the West would do. A lot of the Western guys, they refer back to, Ignatius or Irenaeus, those guys we looked at, you know, a couple weeks ago, those the early church fathers who helped really lay the foundations. A lot of the Western guys would look back on those men as, you know, key influences. And so that's what John of Damascus did. Thirdly, he said, since God became man, the unseen became visible. And so an icon served the same purpose. It brings unseen spiritual realities into the visible realm. And so ultimately, when you are venerating and appreciating an icon, it's an expression of your faith in the incarnation. Because Jesus became a person, right, became flesh and dwelt among us, therefore the icons kind of represent, do that same thing. They bring eternal realities into the visual realm. So it's like, okay, well, you can see where he's going with that. I mean, you can see why his arguments would have been like, oh, okay, you know, would have been convincing and persuasive. He said, I do not worship matter. I don't worship an icon. I worship the God of matter, who became matter for my sake and deigned to inhabit matter, who worked out my salvation through matter. I will not cease from honoring that matter which works for my salvation. I venerate it, though not as God. So that was his perspective. And interestingly, John was a very important figure in the Eastern Church as a theologian, but his influence extended over into Western theologians. like Thomas Aquinas of all people, and you know, Thomas Aquinas is like the poster child for the Roman Catholic theology, and so it's kind of funny that he was influenced by this guy in the East. We'll get to him way later. But John was also one of the main hymn writers of the Eastern Church, so he made a lot of contributions that were very significant, and that's why he's so appreciated. And so a lot of times you'll see him pictured there holding like a picture of Jesus, holding an icon, an image of some sort, or a painting, because that was what he is best known for representing, was the promotion of icons. So let's take a break. Bink. And and I turn this one back on. Yay. All right. Where am I? Okay, so icons. That's the icons of Eastern Orthodoxy. The second important distinctive of the Eastern Church is their theology. Oh, I'm not going to change the slide. I don't know why I did that. Okay. Theology, specifically their view of Christ's nature. According to La Tourette, he says the Greek wing of the church tended to emphasize the divine... Sorry, when I say the Greek wing, he's talking about the Eastern Orthodox. They tended to emphasize the divine side of Christ and give a truncated view of his humanity. In contrast, the West stressed not only the full deity of Christ, but also his full humanity. And we've seen that, we're going to continue to see that when we look at some of the church fathers, not only the very early church fathers, but the next generation in the West. You know, they really emphasized that. You guys, I think you read about some of that, like the, you know, debate over the deity and humanity of Jesus. In the West, you know, they really embraced full humanity, full deity. It has been said, to continue his quote, that Byzantine Christianity tended to minimize the Christ of the Gospels and act as though its faith was in a mythical heavenly Savior. In contrast, the West did not forget the Jesus of the Gospels. And so that explains a lot in terms of perspective in both of the churches. The Western Church, as we're going to see over the rest of the semester, was a lot more activist, a lot more practical in the way they applied the Gospel. The East was a lot more contemplative and mystical and, you know, just meditate on these things. Gnostic? Well, kind of. They could have gone that way, huh? A little bit. As an extension of this, it's interesting to note that Eastern liturgy is a lot more elaborate. The Eucharist, which is communion, it was more removed from the congregation. They set up this partition called the iconostasis between like the congregation and the clergy, the people that are conducting the service, you know. And I think they did that probably in the West as well. I mean, a lot of that was, you know, just, I mean, yeah, it was just very unfortunate. But yeah, there you go. Yeah, yeah. But, you know, again, there's this whole thing, like, everything was more, like I said, more elaborate. The spiritual basically became almost less accessible. And there wasn't, like, a lot of hands and feet to the faith. It was a very, like I said, a very mystical, contemplative, meditative kind of a thing. And so in connection with this was the Eastern Orthodox view of monasticism. That was also distinct from the West, a bit, for the most part. The emphasis of Eastern monastic life was on prayer and asceticism. And asceticism, which you guys have learned about, was denial of self, right, on every level. You know, you deny yourself good food and a nice, comfortable bed, and, you know, you don't, you know, you're celibate, those kind of things. So that was the emphasis. The emphasis was on personal perfection and trying to attain holiness through your, you know, through your lifestyle and everything. According to historians, Eastern Orthodox monasticism was more meditative, passive, and non-activist. This was, again, very much in contrast to what happened over in Western Europe, where they were more dynamic, more outwardly active, especially when we get to, like, the Jesuits and stuff, that really just went out there and were, you know, involved in the community and stuff like that. Not always, but there was more of that in the West than there was in the East, for sure. So contemplation and meditation played a huge role in Eastern monasticism. In fact, there was a form of contemplation, this is interesting, known as hesychasm, I guess, that became really popular. And La Tourette says, hesychasm held that divine light can be attained. The hesychasts claimed that by holding their breath, fixing their eyes upon their navels, and making the spirit re-enter the soul, they could be enveloped by the light which shone around Christ at the time of his transfiguration. So they thought if they just focused enough, they could somehow like become a human light bulb and like get this glow about them. So this is where we get the phrase contemplating one's navel. Have you guys heard that phrase before? No? You guys have never heard that? Oh, it's like an old saying. Like, what are you doing? Like, just contemplating your navel? You know, if somebody's just sitting around, like, spacing out. That's what they used to say in the, I don't know. Awesome. My grandparents probably said that to me. Maybe that's why I know about it. Yeah. What are you doing? Just, like, thinking about your navel. But that's really, that's where that came from, that whole concept. If I meditate hard enough and long enough. So they had some strange practices, obviously. Now, I will say, Russian monasticism, we're going to talk about Russia in a little bit. They brought a little bit more balance because they emphasized practical service out in the world and ministry, not just a bunch of inward practices and meditation. They also emphasized something known as kenoticism, which is the emptying of self in humility. So that led them to actually rediscover the humanity of Jesus, because Jesus was the ultimate picture of humility. I mean, he humbled himself and became a man and died on the cross, right? So, as he came and suffered for our sins and died in innocence, they were like, wow, that's the ultimate picture of humility, so we should probably be a little bit more like him. Yet, by and large, while there were a few similarities to Western monasticism, the overall emphases were clearly very different. It was a lot more inward, a lot more introspective in Eastern monasticism. Now, if we shift gears a bit, we see another important aspect of the Eastern Church that really affected them moving forward was lack of creative movements, which is number 4 over there. Lack of creative movements. In the history of the Eastern Orthodox Church, there were generally no fresh theological approaches. There were not really any new monastic orders, very few spiritual reforms, very few calls for purity within the church. And there weren't really even a lot of heretics to keep them on their toes. I know it sounds strange, but they didn't really have a lot of that going on. They pretty much just stuck to their guns all the way through. And again, that was one reason why we can talk about Eastern Orthodoxy. We can discuss its history in one class, and we've discussed the West in so many more classes, because they didn't have... Again, there wasn't a lot of movement. There wasn't a lot of action happening in Eastern Orthodoxy. And so along with this, kind of connected with the lack of creative movements, is the insistence by the Eastern Orthodox Church that they are the true church. That's something that Eastern Orthodoxy is very well known for proclaiming and for promoting and for saying about themselves. So that's a key characteristic of them as well, is that they claim to be the true church. And they have reasons for thinking this. The East is where most of the ancient Christian sites are located, if you think about it. The patriarchates in Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, I mean, they have all the most ancient churches on their side in the East. And so they can say, hey, we're the true church because this is where it all started. It all started in Jerusalem, then it went up to Antioch. Those are all over here in the East. As La Tourette said, they felt they were the champion and guardian of the true Christian faith as it had been taught by the early apostles. And so this is why they took up the name Orthodox. And Orthodox means traditionally accepted beliefs, as you guys have already read, I think. And so that's why they claimed to have that title for themselves. We are the Eastern Orthodox Church. We are the traditionally accepted ones. I mean, we've been around since the beginning. And since they are the most unchanged branch of the church, it's easy to see why they believe this. Yeah?
Where's the division line between the Western and the East? Like, is there the capitals mainly?
Yeah, I mean, that's
surrounding the capitals?
Yeah, probably. But I mean, you can kind of see it even today. Really, the West would be all of Western Europe, and I'd say probably somewhere around, like, you know, Greece goes Eastern, Romania, Bulgaria, Hungary, all, from that way on, that would be Eastern. So, I mean, you can kind of sense it even culturally today, how different, you know, if you go to France and then you go to Romania, it's like, whoa, you know, there's just a lot of differences. So, yeah, I mean, but it wasn't, yeah, it was more based on the capital cities. That was what defined a lot of it. But, yeah, I mean, a lot of it, like I said, is cultural, and you can kind of just tell when you go there. So, yeah, good question, though. Again, they are so, like, little changed. Like, when I was talking about the Eastern Orthodox worship last week, I mean, like, you go into, like, the Coptic Church, which is the Egyptian version of the Eastern Orthodox churches, and people say you feel like you're in a first-century building. I mean, these super low, dark rooms and, like, all of, you know, it's almost like a catacomb kind of a thing, you know? So they've kept and preserved so much of the tradition and of the way that things have always been. That's why it's so tragic in a way that ISIS is going in there and just destroying all of these churches and stuff. I mean, it's just, yeah. I mean, it's also obviously the most tragic is the lives being lost and everything. But that actually, that's totally a side note. Sorry. But it's amazing. The Coptic Church is actually the Coptic believers. I mean, I read an article about them, and I was like, man, these guys are like right on. They love Jesus, and they're like using it as an opportunity to minister and stand for Christ and share, you know, share the Lord with people. So it's like, wow, God's doing a work in spite of all that garbage going on with ISIS. But it's, you know, anyway, very, very sad. So now, why was the Eastern Church so insistent that they are the true church? Why were they so set in their ways? Why were they so staunch? Why were they so stagnant? Well, really, why did they get stuck? Why did they get stuck being the way they were here? It probably had to do with what happened to them in the centuries following the iconoclasm controversy. So let's go ahead and look at, we'll kind of follow, march through the history a little bit here. And that'll help explain, like, why they stayed that way. Why was there a lack of creative movement? Why wasn't a lot happening? Why did they stay so much the same? Well, from the 700s to the 900s, again, after the iconoclasm controversy, because that happened in the early 700s, from the 700s to the 900s, the Islamic Empire began to emerge as a major world power. In fact, this is interesting, in the 900s, it was probably the most prosperous empire in the world, and they were trying to spread over into Europe. You know, they kind of snuck their, they tried to sneak their way into Europe through Spain, you know, the Moors and stuff like that, and, you know, the Spanish, they just, you know, spanked them out of there. They got rid of them. But, you know, they were pretty strong. The advancing Muslims greatly affected the Eastern Church and the Byzantine Empire at large. Interestingly, there were a lot of divisions among the Christians, and that was a big help in advancing Islam in the East. You know, united we stand, divided we fall, and that's unfortunately kind of what happened. And so the Muslims persecuted and oppressed many Christians in the East, which stunted the growth of the church in that area to some extent. Christians were heavily taxed. They were not allowed to ring church bells. They weren't allowed to build new churches. They weren't allowed to intermarry. They were branded by being made to wear, this is interesting, they were made to wear these colored patches on their clothes, kind of like, what, do you remember another time? World War II. Remember when Hitler had the Jews, they all had to wear a Star of David on their clothes. Very similar to that. I was like, wow, that's kind of trippy. So way back then, they were doing a similar thing, so they'd all have to wear these certain, you know, bright colors to indicate they were Christians and... Yeah, scarlet letter, seriously, that kind of a thing. So those converting to Christianity from Islam were often put to death, and so it's no wonder that the church in the East began to stagnate, because they were really just trying to survive. You know, they didn't have all the time that the West had to start all, being all creative and explore new things and develop new things. They were just trying to, you know, hold it together. And so it's no wonder that during this time, the Eastern and Western churches really drifted apart during the reign of the Islamic Empire. Not only did they already have a lot of cultural distinctions, like I've talked about, and of course, geographical barriers. I mean, this was in a day and age when travel was obviously much more limited and difficult between the East and the West. But with all of the war and the oppression going on in the East, with Islam moving in and all of that, communication between the churches was very, very limited, and so it was very hard for them to stay on the same page, even though they tried. You could see how they just began to drift further and further apart. And so, kind of as a side note, this probably explains the next big event as it concerns the two churches, the East-West split of 1054. And I think really this was precipitated by all of the cultural and theological distinctions that I talked about. The geographical issues, you know, political issues, all of that stuff. I mean, they had so many underlying things going on that it's not surprising that the East and Western Church finally just split. They tried to keep it together, like I said, but they just couldn't see eye to eye. The final split between the Eastern and Western Church actually happened a couple hundred years later. We're not going to get into that. But this was the major rupture, kind of foreshadowed that things are not well in the church at large, you know, in keeping it unified. So... What happened was it was at a council or something like that in 1054. And on the surface, the two branches of the church, they differed on really minor issues, superficial stuff, like for the clergy wearing beards. Okay, in the East, all of the clergy wore beards. All right, so you guys would make great Eastern Orthodox priests. So. So they all wore beards, and they thought everyone in the West who was clean-shaven, which would be the rest of you, they thought that that was so unholy of them. So, you know, silly issue like that. So wearing beards was a big issue. Celibacy of the clergy, that was only practiced in the West. In the East, they were smart and they realized, oh, a lot of guys want to get married. And so they let the priests get married. And most controversial at the time, in the West, they used unleavened bread in communion. And in the East, they were like, what? Why would you do that? And in the West, they were like, why don't you do that? And so there was this huge issue. So we got that. We got the beard thing, the celibacy thing, the unleavened bread thing. But these really, you know, like I said, these are such superficial things. They were issues, yeah, but they, I think they really symbolized a lot of the underlying tensions and differences that were there. There were deeper issues here than that. But it all, you know, those were the things that kind of brought the tension to a head. And so at the end of this particular controversy in 1054, the Byzantine Patriarch condemned the Western Church because they used unleavened bread, and the Pope, in turn, excommunicated the Patriarch. So super silly and true. Oh, yeah, I'm going to excommunicate you. You know, it's just so like, come on, guys. What are we, 10? You know? Very silly, but it was... What?
I was agreeing.
Yeah, yeah. But it's tragic. And yet, this is what happens when people don't have their eyes on the Lord and don't keep the main thing, right? How many times have you seen? How many times have I seen people get into these theological arguments over the silliest things to the point where they're, like, marching out of the room, like, all upset? And, you know, I mean... They can't just pull it together. It's kind of crazy. And I don't want to say this...
million days.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, it's... And I don't want to just say that it happens to men, but I do notice that that happens more often when guys start arguing with each other about theology. So it's not surprising this happened. Girls get hurt and start crying, and then it's like, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that. Anyway, so... at least that's what I do. That's my... That's what I, yeah, if I get overwhelmed in an argument, I'll just cry. So it's a good tool. Women have good tools at our disposal to get, and yeah, that would just look weird. Like, why is he crying? Awkward. Yeah. Yeah. Anyways. No, it's fine. It's funny. Okay, so as we will see in a couple weeks, there were several other events and circumstances that continued to drive a wedge between the East and West, but, and you can actually feel the ramifications of this to this day. You know, there's still tension between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. It's ridiculous, but it goes way back, you know, it goes a long ways back, 1,000 years, you know. So, although it had done a lot of damage to the Church's progress, back to the historic events in the Islamic Empire, even though the Islamic Empire had done so much damage, they kind of like fell by the wayside, as these empires tend to do. After a couple hundred years, they just kind of fade out. And the Byzantine Empire thrived once again. And then in the 13 and the 1400s, we see the emergence of the Turks, which was another great force in the East. They tolerated the church, but they oppressed them on some level, as the Muslims had done. And they actually came in and overran Constantinople itself in 1453, and that brought about the demise of the empire once and for all. The Islamic Empire never actually they took Constantinople, but they didn't, like, overthrow and destroy it. The Turks actually came in and, like, just ended the whole thing. And so this was where, like I said, this was where the Eastern Empire really ended. The West had, like I said, that empire, the West ended like 1,000 years before this, but the Byzantine Empire now finally died out in 1453 when Constantinople fell. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, because they were all linked in with this, whatever happened in the empire, right, because of that marriage, they were also subjugated by the Turks. So the Turkish sultans not only took over Constantinople politically, but they took it over religiously as well, and they began, you know, kind of taking over the Eastern Church. And so at this time, the Eastern Orthodox Church became even more stale and even more conservative, because they were constantly battling persecution and opposition, to the point where they became very insular and very isolated. And we see this with other persecuted groups of people in history. Like, you know, we're going to look later during the Reformation at people like the Mennonites. Under times of persecution, like I said, they become very inward. They kind of, you know, retreat into themselves and become very stagnant for the sake of self-preservation. You can understand why. You know, they're just trying to survive, and they're, you know, trying to protect themselves. It's a defense mechanism to just become inward. And so that's exactly what happened to the Orthodox Church. And again, that explains the lack of creative movements. It explains the their insistence on being the true church, because for the sake of survival, for the sake of their sanity, for the sake of maintaining their identity, it seemed right to them to fall back on what they knew, you know, on the safety of tradition. No, this is who we are. And that's how they, you know, really got that ingrained mentality. We are the true church. We are the ones. We have held fast, and we're going to continue to hold fast. No matter what the Muslims do, no matter what the Turks do, we're going to continue in the traditions that we've always had. And so it's very understandable that they would try to maintain their identity through tradition in that way. So since the Eastern Church was not able to flourish openly like the Western Church was able to do, this explains why the advancement of the church and the gospel came about most prominently over in the West, like I said, why it was more powerfully pronounced over in the West. And so Latourette kind of sums up the whole situation and the contrast very well, so I wanted to just read this little excerpt. He said, "While the developments in Western Europe were in progress, what was happening to the churches in the East? Here Christianity had begun. Here it had its earliest numerical strength. Here had lived most of its creative minds in the first 5 centuries. Here monasticism had arisen. Yet these churches were more exposed to Islam than was the Christianity of Western Europe. They were nearer to the sources of the successive waves of invasion from the heartland of Eurasia, in this period chiefly the Turks and the Mongols, and they were more divided by cultural, racial, and regional barriers, by ancient feuds, by theological controversies, than the Christians in Western Europe. Although not making striking gains or breaking out in new ways, as did the Christianity of the West, the Eastern churches believed themselves to be preserving the Christian faith in its purity as it had come from the apostles. That was true of all of them, but it was especially the conviction of the Orthodox churches. They knew they were on the defensive against the politically dominant Islam, but they believed themselves to be the guardian of a sacred treasure." In a way, you kind of have to respect them for being able to stick to their guns and being able to preserve their heritage, their tradition, and their identity over such a long period of time. It's really pretty remarkable. And it's actually really interesting, too, because even in their worship, the Eastern Orthodoxy has like several different branches in different countries, you know, that are prominent, and I mean like really like diverse cult-like cultures, like Greece and Ethiopia of all places, and yet they have the liturgy which they use for their church services and stuff is almost the same. Like maybe it's translated in different languages, but they conduct their church services in almost the same way, even across, you know, time and cultural boundaries and all kinds of things. It's really pretty remarkable how they've stayed the same. So anyway, with the fall of Constantinople in 1453, not only had the Byzantine Empire fallen to the Turks and ended, but again, because the state and the church were married, right? Whatever happened to the state happened to the church. And so if the state goes down the toilet, so does the church. And so as the Byzantine Empire collapsed, the Eastern Church kind of collapsed and found themselves without a home. You know, basically, you know, they've always been here in Constantinople. This is our place. This is our, you know, our hub, our home base. And now that base has been taken away from them. So where would Christians in the East find that home base? You know, that was very important to them to have, like, you know, like Rome had, like the West had. The West had Rome. They needed to have something. And they'd had Constantinople for 1,000 years. So now what are we going to do? Well, does anyone know where they found that home base?
Russia.
That's right. Mother Russia. In fact, the Russian church in Moscow came to see itself as the third Rome. They believed the first Rome was corrupted by the Western church. West blew it. They messed that one up. The second Rome collapsed with the fall of Constantinople, and so third Rome became Moscow. Latourette says, "In contrast with the abounding vitality in the West, in most places in Western Asia and Southeastern Europe, the churches which represented Christianity either only barely held their own or lost ground. The one exception was Russia." So, you know, it's like, wow, out of nowhere. Here was geographic expansion, and here were currents of life which cut themselves channels which were peculiar to that country. In fact, when you study Eastern Orthodoxy from the 1400s on, you know, after the time of after the fall of Constantinople, there was really nothing happening outside of Russia. Russia was like the only place that really began to thrive in terms of, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church, because Islam took such a stronghold in so many other areas of the East. And yet, again, Orthodoxy thrived, it spread in Russia, and there were various indicators of this growth. And I wrote those down. These indicate the growth of the Russian Orthodox Church. First, for one thing, the Russian Orthodox Church engaged in missions. Okay, that's a big deal. Now, that's something that kept the West thriving so much, was that even, you know, yes, even though it became, the church got corrupted, as we're going to see over in the West and everything, they were engaged in mission and outreach. And that's something that causes the church to flourish and thrive. Originally, this happened after the Mongol invasion. And so to escape from the Mongols, the Russian Christians fled to the north, and they just spread the faith to these previously unreached areas as they went along. And in the following centuries, from like the 1500s to the 1700s, Russian Orthodox missions, perpetuated primarily by monks, they brought Christianity all the way across northern Asia. I don't know if you know your geography. All the way across northern Asia to the Bering Strait, over to Japan. And in 1794, they actually brought the faith over to Alaska. So Russian Orthodoxy ended up in Alaska in 1794, kind of random. They also defended the faith against prominent heresies. And I know this might sound weird, but I think that was actually a healthy sign for the church. Yes, you know, they were steeped in a very stale religious system, but historically speaking, whenever there's a challenge to the faith, it's an opportunity to dig deeper. And that, you know, that's just like any trials in our lives, right? Those things that the Lord allows in our lives that cause us to dig deeper and get stronger in the Lord. As a result. And so, you know, having to defend the faith was a good way to keep the church on its toes. And remember, that was the lack of that challenge to the faith was what made the rest of the Orthodox Church so stale and so stagnant. They never had to really defend against any heresies or anything. And then there also was a greater degree of cultural intellectual growth fostered by the monasteries in and around Moscow. Remember, I told you guys, even though monasticism in the East in general was very meditative and mystical and a little bit, you know, I don't know, it wasn't not practical and rooted in, you know, the nuts and bolts of life. In Russia, because they had that practice of kenoticism and were focusing on Jesus humbling himself and that sort of a thing and getting their eyes back on who Jesus was and what he did, it made them a little bit more practical than some of the other Eastern than the rest of Eastern monasticism. And so, the intellectual and cultural growth that we see was fostered by those monasteries in and around Moscow. And that happened, again, that happened to a much larger degree in the West, but as far as the East was concerned, at least Russia was thriving, even though the other Eastern churches were not in that way, culturally and intellectually. So it's no wonder that by the time Constantinople fell, Moscow really seemed like a natural successor for the headquarters of Orthodoxy, because they were the only ones that were really like taking off and growing and doing well. Let's actually take a brief look at the history of the church in Russia, because that explains why Orthodoxy has thrived there and done well. This will be our last thing that we do today. So Christianity had arrived pretty early on. There were Christians present around the Black Sea area, somewhere around the 300s and the 400s. And in the latter half of the 800s, the Patriarch of Constantinople commissioned a mission to Rome, or to Russia, sorry, a mission to Russia. I was like, Rome, that doesn't make sense. Didn't read that right. But Christianity really began to take off there under the reign of this guy, Vladimir of Kiev, or Kiev, however you say it. I don't know. Yeah, my friend's Russian, and I'm trying to remember. I think she said Kiev is how you pronounce it. In fact, he's kind of considered the founder of Russian Christianity. Even though, like I said, there were already scattered Christian groups around in Russia, but, you know, he really, owned it, and it really took off under him. After his baptism, around 988, he actively brought about the mass conversion of his people, and so it was from Kiev that Eastern Orthodox Christianity spread throughout Russia over the next couple centuries. So, like I said, he kind of got the ball rolling, and it spread from there. And this expansion was aided by, you know, missions, by missionary monks, folks like that, which was true of the West as well. In the 1200s, the Mongols cruised into town, and they took over a good portion of Western Russia. They destroyed a bunch of churches. They killed Christians in the process. And you would have thought that just like in the East, the rest of the East, this would have totally debilitated the Christian faith, especially since Islam became prevalent under the Mongols. Interestingly, however, it was totally the opposite in Russia. After being invaded, the Russians clung to their Christian faith and to the church as something familiar, as a symbol of their national identity. And so they wanted to fight for that, you know, and to hold strong with that. Latourette says, the church was regarded by Russians as the one institution which was peculiarly their own, and it became a symbol of what might be called Russian nationalism. It was the tie of Russian unity. And so, in my mind, that's, again, what made the Eastern Orthodox Church so strong in Russia, why it naturally became the home of Eastern Orthodoxy, because it became such a strong part of their national identity, of who they are. In fact, Latourette points out that the vitality of the Russian Orthodox Church, quote, was closely associated with the development of the monarchy, which had Moscow as its capital. The rulers were professedly Christian and identified themselves and their authority with the Orthodox Church. It was that fact which favored the spread of the faith and which did much to shape the course of Christianity in Russia. So again, maybe this didn't happen so much in some of the other parts of the Eastern world, but in Russia, because it became such a symbol of national identity, all of the rulers, you know, identified themselves with Eastern Orthodoxy. It was a big deal. I mean, in a way, it's kind of like how today all the American presidents say they're Christians, even if they're not, you know. It's like, this is just who we're supposed to be here in this country. In fact, it was after the Mongols had been pushed out that Ivan the Terrible came on the scene. I love that picture of him. I couldn't zoom in enough, but look, I don't know if you can see his face, but he looks pretty creepy, and he was a weird guy. Anyway, he came along and he proclaimed himself Tsar, and Tsar would be the Russian version of what word?
Caesar.
Caesar! Wow, good one! Yes! And so he said he was a successor in the line of Christian emperors from Constantinople. That's what, you know, like I said, by this time, the leaders of the country had identified themselves with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and therefore it's not surprising that Ivan would do the same thing and say, I'm carrying on the line of Christian emperors going way back to Constantinople. Now, from everything I read, he sounds like he was actually kind of bipolar, hence the name Ivan the Terrible. He was nuts, man. He would destroy and then go in and rebuild monasteries, you know, depending on his mood or his, you know, whatever was going on in his mind at the time. He would hold these extravagant, crazy orgies, and then he'd have these extravagant shows of repentance when he got done with that. He'd be like, oh my gosh, I can't, you know, and he'd go and repent, and then he'd go and do it all over again. He murdered people, and then he would ask for prayer for their souls. I mean, he was just a really all-over-the-place kind of crazy guy, and there was a lot, you know, there was a lot of mental illness going on with him. But, amazingly, somehow he was a really strong political leader, and he did a lot to strengthen the Russian Orthodox Church in its connection with the government. It was also right after his reign in 1590, a few years after that, that Moscow became, you know, one of the major patriarchates. You know, that's when they really became officially accepted by all of the Eastern churches and stuff like that. And so in the 1600s, a little bit later on, there was another prominent church figure. Well, Ivan was political. A church figure, Patriarch Nikon, or Nikon, where we get the camera brand, I guess. He tried to separate the church. He actually came in, and because, like I said, church and state were so one and so united, he came in and he was like, we don't want to have this anymore. He tried to separate the church from state control. And he really threw his weight around and trying to reform and strengthen the church. But I guess he was very heavy-handed, very arrogant in the way he came across, and he probably went a little bit too far trying to assert his authority. But, you know, that he was... You needed somebody really strong if you're going to try to take the church out from under state control. I mean, that's not an easy task. You have to have a pretty strong and, you know, maybe almost arrogant persona to be able to do that. Actually, what's going on here in this painting, it says Patriarch Nikon canonizes Metropolitan Philip. During the reign of Ivan the Terrible, which was, you know, before his time, as you can see, which I didn't give you time to see, sorry. during the reign of Ivan the Terrible, there was this guy... Philip, I think he was like the patriarch kind of a guy, and Ivan had him murdered. And so Patriarch Nikon, he canonized him. He made that man a saint in an attempt to try to make the government feel bad for how they'd been treating the church. So his whole thing, he was always trying to get the government, you know, to let the church go and to give them their freedoms. And, you know, he was just very, very anti-state, I guess you could say. So he tried to, you know, assert his authority, pull the church out from under state control. Didn't really work. After his death, Peter the Great, came to the throne, and he made sure that the church was completely subordinate to the state, removed the patriarchate, replaced it with a body of church leaders known as the Holy Synod, which is over there, in 1721. And that set the pattern for the next 200 years. The Holy Synod, you know, kind of ruled everything, I guess you'd say governed the church, and the emperor ruled over him, ruled over the church.
He was political? He wasn't...
Peter the Great was a king, yeah, basically, or a czar, I guess you would say. He'd be like he's a political leader. And so he, you know, he was just such a powerful leader that he was able to subjugate the church back under control. So all of Patriarch Nikon's work was undone, basically. And again, he instead of having the patriarch, he's like, well, if the patriarch's going to keep, you know, like Nikon, if he's going to keep trying to cause so many problems, then what I probably need to do is just remove the patriarch and just have a group of guys be the church leaders. You know, that way it's not just one person in control trying to, like, break away from the state. And so the Holy Synod became like the little... I don't know what you want to call them, like a little round table, like of church leaders that were all supposed to make all the decisions with the czar in charge. And so that was the pattern of the Russian Orthodox Church for the next 200 years until the Russian Revolution in 1917, when the communists began de-Christianizing and removing religion from Russia. Amazingly, the church was weakened, but they did not completely die out during this time. By the 1930s and the 1940s, the state had relaxed its active persecution of Christianity. And a lot of that had to do with, in the 30s and 40s, you guys know what happened during that time, World War, right? World War II broke out in 1939. And so the government kind of needed all hands on deck. So it's like, we can't be fighting with the church. We kind of need everybody's support here in this war. And so amazingly, I think this is kind of surprising, the Russian Orthodox Church actually complied and fully supported the communist state during World War II. I'm like, dude, these are the guys that totally were weakening and, like, persecuting you. It's so weird, but, you know, for whatever reason, they aligned themselves with the state once again. And, you know, in a way, probably it was for the sake of national interest more than anything else. Like, we need to survive here. We need, you know, Hitler coming in and all that.
Yeah, well,
so.
Germany had a lot of Russia, so they didn't have much left.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. So it was better to just all be, you know, one and be united in that time, during that time. So by the 1950s and following, Christianity was still alive in spite of communism because, like I said, the communists had to, they couldn't be, beggars can't be choosers. They needed the support of the church. And so naturally they thrived even more once the Soviet Union collapsed. And you can see this even in branches outside the Orthodox Church, especially among the Baptists of all people. Apparently... And my friend told me this, because she's Russian, she said all evangelicals and Pentecostals are kind of called Baptists over in Russia. For whatever reason, they just kind of call everybody Baptist. In fact, her dad's a Baptist pastor. And so it includes, like I said, it's a broad range of believers. They're not all like Baptists the way we would think of Baptists necessarily, but it's just all of the evangelicals are kind of lumped into that group. And so what's neat to me is that even way back in 1950, in the middle of communist Russia, there were over 3 million Baptist believers, which is so cool that, you know, the Lord, it just shows the Lord always has a remnant, even in the most adverse, oppressive situations. I mean, you know, communism was no walk in the park. That was a very, very oppressive regime. And so for the church to still exist and still hang in there, I mean, that's awesome. You know, not just the Eastern Orthodox Church, but the evangelicals as well. It's really neat. So obviously we know, although many of the original outposts were swallowed up by Muslim nations, Eastern Orthodoxy still has a strong presence in several other Eastern European nations, such as, you said, Romania, right? Is that where you went? Yeah, Romania. Anybody know any other places where Eastern Orthodoxy would be prominent? Well, you guys might be familiar. There's the Russian Orthodox. And what's another one that we usually think of? What? Greek, yes, Greek Orthodox. Okay, actually, Greek Orthodox is still the official religion of Greece. Bulgaria, Ukraine, Belarus, all of those, you know, parts of the former Soviet Union. There's even a pretty strong Orthodox presence, like I said, in Ethiopia, of all places. That is so random. And that came about through the Coptic Egyptian Christians that they went and they became missionaries over to Ethiopia. In fact, I think Ethiopian Orthodox... Orthodoxy represents like 50% of the population or something crazy like that that you would never guess. I know, it's really surprising. It's amazing. So Orthodoxy, and I feel, I'm such a dork. I had a map. I have a map somewhere, and I forgot to put it into the slideshow. Orthodoxy is the third largest branch of Christianity after the Catholics and Protestants, who we'll be focusing on the rest of the semester. So, you know, it's a pretty significant group. So I guess that's... I wonder if I could find that really quick. Where's that map?
Before I get, I feel better.
Let me see if I can get the map. I don't know if it'll pull up or not. Probably not, huh? It'll just stay on the screen.
Probably not. Changing over time.
All right, let me just see. Do-do-do-do-do. Pergamos, where's my map? Where'd I put it? Oh, Eastern Orthodox map. Let's see if this works.
Try hitting Control Command F.
Control Command.
No.
No, but that was pretty cool, whatever it did to my screen. It made the screen look really neat. There it is! You guys can't see it. But anyway, you can see there's just a map that shows, like, the extent of Eastern Orthodoxy. I mean, it covers, you know, I mean, there's quite a percentage in Australia. There's some in North America. Obviously Egypt, and then, you know, you see the Russia is the big one, and some of the eastern Baltic states and stuff.
You have the Thunderbolt?
Hmm?
The Thunderbolt?
Oh, yeah. Well, it's okay. It's not that big a deal.
Because you can do the top right corner of your Mac.
No, that's not it. I don't know what that is. That's okay. I know. I'm not techie enough, but thank you for... Thank you for trying. So, okay. So, all right. Anyway, so that's Eastern Orthodoxy in a nutshell. There's a couple, just as we close, a couple important lessons that I want to point out, three things that I thought of in closing with all of this. First of all, I think the split between the Eastern and Western churches really drives home the point that we have to be careful not to let culture become our identity rather than Christ. You see that as a major issue in the church, which led to their division and the split in the first place. At the end of the day, one of the main reasons that the two branches of the church didn't stay united was because of their cultural views. And obviously, it's natural for our culture and our faith and our relationship with the Lord to all kind of blend together on some level. You know, we can't really help that. We are going to, even though we are Christian first and foremost, we are going to see things a lot of times through our Western American eyes. And that's fine, but we must never let that be done at the expense of the gospel, first and foremost. And so that just emphasizes, again, the importance of sticking to God's word as our plumb line, which these guys forgot to do. And that's why there was a split. We don't want to let personal inclinations and preferences and our cultural viewpoint as Americans call the shots and dictate. I've even seen that happen on mission trips before, and it gets kind of ugly, you know, when it's like, this is the American way. It's like, you're not in America anymore. Just do it their way. It's not a... You know, even like with building projects and stuff, things that are not a spiritual issue, it's like, you know, you have to set those things aside for the higher call, you know, for the sake of the gospel. Again, you know, we see how much culture affected the split of the church over non-essentials like beards and bread. And so it's like, you know, it's a great lesson to keep in mind. Secondly, I just want to reiterate again the characteristics that we find here in common with the Church of Pergamos, because that mixed marriage with the church and the world came into play in a huge way in the Eastern Church, as we've seen. When Constantine established this whole concept of state church, it didn't just carry on in the West, which it did, but it totally dominated in the East, as we've seen, probably even more so. I would venture to say that at the heart of the spiritual stagnancy of the Eastern Orthodox Church is the fact that they stayed in that mixed marriage with the state. You know, that definitely didn't help matters. It made things very difficult for them, you know. They weren't broken away to just be free to follow the Holy Spirit. They were constantly connected with whatever state policy was and whatever government political decisions indicated or dictated. And so, in fact, you know, the Orthodox Church is still, like I said, the official religion of Greece. For all intents and purposes, it's the official religion of Russia, you know, even though it may be not in name, but, you know, for the most part, it is. And so you see how that's stagnated them to this day. So that's the ultimate dangers of having a mixed marriage with the church in the world, the church in the state, all of that, is that, you know, you lose your vitality, definitely, and become stale and stagnant. So, lastly, one of the reasons that I wanted to teach more on Eastern Orthodoxy is because it seems to be gaining ground a little bit among evangelical circles. I've had even people in other classes that I've taught tell me about friends of theirs that have gone into Eastern Orthodoxy. So it's good to be aware and have a little bit of background knowledge. I personally even know of a few former evangelicals, even people from Calvary, who have turned to Eastern Orthodoxy in recent years. And so it's kind of a bummer. But from what I understand, they go back to that age-old reasoning that this is the true church. This was the original church. It hasn't changed in all of these centuries and all of these years. And so that really made an impression on them. And so they, you know, that's what the Eastern Church teaches, is that to be a true believer and a true follower of Jesus, you know, everybody come back to your traditional roots in Orthodoxy if you really want to follow Christ, if you really want to be a true believer. And so, I some people have kind of gone that way. They've been, like I said, impressed and impacted by that. I think for some folks coming out of newer church denominations like Calvary Chapel, this may seem, you know, you look at Eastern Orthodoxy and it seems very impressive and very appealing to some people, because it's like, wow, look at the way they've done this for thousands of years. Look at the sense of reverence, the sense of formality, the respect. You know, a lot of people think we don't respect God enough in evangelical churches. We're too casual. You know, people show up in jeans and t-shirts and just sit there and don't engage or whatever. And so they think that it's too casual. And so they appreciate the formality and the sense of respect that they see and reverence. And so, you know, these are the kinds of reasons why some people might go into Eastern Orthodoxy. And so I think that's important for us to be mindful of in case you encounter people like that. Like I said, I've had other students who are having these debates and having these conversations with some of their friends right now. But of course, we know the problem is when you're looking at things like that, looking at the formality, looking at the reverence, looking at the icons and the fact that this is traditional and it's old, you know, you find yourself unfortunately looking at externals instead of looking at the content. Because these, you know, it's like I look at some of these, like I said, these evangelicals that are going that direction. It's like, okay, guys, that's great and all, but don't forget the fact that the Eastern Orthodox Church depends on tradition and exalts the writings of their church fathers as on par with the Bible. You know, they say it's all on the same level. La Tourette said that even when the Eastern Church has had some measure of reform, they've never gone back to the Bible as the final authority. They've always remained very man-centered, very much centered on the church fathers and tradition. And again, the things that we've done for a couple thousand years. And so essentially, for them, history and tradition override truth and override the supremacy of God's word. Even though Psalm 138 says that God has magnified his word together with his name, you know, I mean, that's a big deal. They kind of disregard this stuff. And there is no real connection there with the scriptures for the people in the congregation. You know, it's very, you know, in a way, it's similar to what you see in Catholicism, which we'll be talking about later. God made this, Paul made that very clear in Ephesians 2 when he says the church isn't built on tradition, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, God's word, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they're disregarding what scripture says about the foundation and the, you know, of the church, the true foundation. So again, sadly, I think they're missing the point. It's not about impressive visual aids and tradition, bless you. It's about a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we grow in that as we get to know God through his word. I mean, it was neat because last summer, because this is a new, I've only taught on Eastern Orthodoxy. This is the second time. I kind of inserted this as a fresh new class. As I was studying this stuff last summer, I met a girl from Bulgaria who was going to my parents' church in London. And she came out of an Eastern Orthodox background. So I was like, oh, I'm studying Eastern Orthodoxy. So I was talking to her about it. And I asked her, like, well, why did you start coming here? And she said, well, the main reason I started coming to this church is because I want to be around people that actually have a relationship with God and that know God and read the Bible. I mean, this was all fresh new stuff to her. And she was so excited and intrigued by the whole thing. And so she's like, I want that. I want to know Jesus. I want to grow and really get to know him. And obviously she wasn't finding that in Orthodoxy. That's the fruit of that kind of... Yeah, totally. It was really neat. But, you know, so that's the fruit of Orthodoxy, even though it's like, okay, it might look impressive traditionally and everything. You got to look at the... Yeah, you got to look at the fruit, exactly.
You don't read your Bible, you just go in and maintain.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very similar in that way. There's that same kind of mentality. It's for the sake of the tradition, and this is just what we do and what we've always done kind of a thing. And so we know that God is a God of relationship, right? And so that's what he wants with his church. Ephesians 5 talks about that. So, yes, so that's Eastern Orthodoxy. I just had to put that as a disclaimer in case you thought I was going to promote it or something. We should all go and start lighting incense after class. Right.
Probably better in the
Islam,
isn't it?
Oh, yeah. So let's pray. All right, oh, pray really quick. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for, thank you for the fact, Lord, that you've kept your church in spite of these things, in spite of what man messes up, Lord. You move and work for good. God, and we know, I believe there are some sincere people that love you and want to know you, like this girl from Bulgaria, those people that are searching for a relationship with you, Lord. Would you just be found by them, Lord? When we seek you, we'll find you, and we seek you with all our heart, and your word says that. And I pray you would work in the hearts and lives of those seekers, Lord, and also for those that do know you. I think of the Coptic believers that have relationship with you, that are being such a light and a witness right now during this hard, oppressive time. God, protect them as ISIS is ravaging these nations, Lord. Please protect your people, God. Use your people in these times of crisis, Lord. I pray, just as we saw in the early church over the last couple of weeks, Lord, that even in persecution, that the gospel would just shine and bring many more into your kingdom, Lord. You would use what the enemy intends for evil for good, to save many souls, God. So just continue to do a work, and we thank you so much that you are always at work in your church. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Stop. And... do I hit stop or pause?
Stop.